with you some information yesterday about Dr. Jeremiah's background. And I didn't tell you, however, that he is a PK. He's a preacher's kid. His dad was a pastor and then went on to be president of Cedarville College in Cedarville, Ohio. And that's where Dr. Jeremiah attended undergraduate work and then went on to earn his Master of Theology degree from Dallas Theological Seminary. And then later on, Cedarville College granted him an honorary doctorate. I shared with you about his pastorate in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I was there for 12 years, and now for these many years being in Southern California, there at the Shadow Mountain Community Church. I do want to
tell you this morning, no one can sing like a bunch of preachers. Did you know that? Amen. One of my fondest memories was the first chapel service I ever attended at Dallas Seminary. And with apologies to the women here today, that was before it was integrated. We had no women in seminary then. And I had never been in a service where 700 or 800 men knew how to sing, and they were singing in this chapel that had incredible acoustics. And I found tears coming to my eyes. I couldn't believe the incredible sound. And I heard that this morning, and I looked around. I thought there's about 100 guys up there. There are going to be some great preachers, I can tell you that right now. Well, I'm glad to be here again, and I'm very honored that Dr. Patterson would be here today, and thank God for him. And I was telling him a few moments ago that I have, for the last number of years, used a Bible that I received as a gift that was signed by Dr. Criswell. It was called, at the time, the Criswell Bible Study. It was the Criswell Reference Bible. Now it's the Believer Study Bible, but it's the same Bible. And the person who did all of the hard work in putting that together was Dr. Patterson. And that's one of the great study Bibles that there is available today. And unfortunately, last week while I was preaching from mine, 2 Corinthians fell on the floor. So I've got to get it rebound and work on it a little bit. Whenever I come to North Carolina, and I told the folks last night this, that I always try to remember to share this story, which is a true story. I live in Southern California in a suburb of San Diego called El Cajon, and it's spelled capital E-L, capital C-A-J-O-N, El Cajon. And when I had moved to California some years ago and not had a lot of experience in the Spanish language, though I'd taken some classes in it, I realized that immediately I was thrust into an environment where if you didn't know a little Spanish, you could hardly get around. Every little street, every little borough, every little subsection of the city was Spanish. One day I was lost in my little village and I was looking for a street called, well, it's spelled J-A-M-A-C-H-A, and since I learned to read phonetically, I thought it was Jamacha Street. And I stopped in a gas station and I said, I'm new here and I'm trying to find Jamacha Street. Can you help me find it? And this is truth to be told. He asked me if I was from North Carolina. He did. And I said, sir, no, I'm not from North Carolina. Why do you ask? He said, well, interestingly enough, he said, we had an old boy in here the other day. He said he was as lost as you are. And he said, I asked him where he had been coming from. And he said he started out the day in La Jolla. And I had to explain to him, that's not La Jolla, that's La Jolla. Oh, he said. I said, well, where is it you're trying to go? He said, well, I'm looking for this little place in East County called El Cajon. He said, that's not El Cajon, that's El Cajon. Oh, he said, then I made a serious mistake. I asked him how long he planned to be out here on the West Coast. He said he thought he'd be going home in Hoon or Hulai. So, you can't overlearn it if you're not careful. I do want to say a word to all of the ladies who are here, and especially to the young women who are studying. My daughter, Jennifer, my second daughter, graduated from our college last year, and she is now a first-year student at Talbot Seminary. And she thought about coming here, but she doesn't like to be that far away from home. And so she's just up the coast a little bit, and she's just getting started. She called me the other night from her apartment where she is with two other girls who are seminary students. And she said, Daddy, I'm not going to make it. I said, what do you mean? She said, I'm not even going to make the reading, let alone the rest of it. Anybody here know anything about that? I said, well, just take it one day at a time and work hard and you'll be fine. She has in her heart to go to a church someplace someday in the future and be involved in the director of ladies' ministries. We have a wonderful ministry to women in our church, and Jennifer aspires to do that for her God. And I'm so proud of her, and I wanted to share that because I know sometimes people ask her, well, what are you doing in seminary? Well, she's studying to prepare her heart to serve the Lord God. My son David, who is here, is in charge of the operations at Turning Point, and one of the great things he does for us is he interprets for me all of the computer things that I don't understand, which is just about everything. I know how to type a sermon in my computer, and that's about it. And not long ago, because of his interest in computers, someone sent to us a little thing that asked this important question. When you refer to your computer, should you refer to it as male or female? That's an important question. You should know the answer to that. Because as you're aware, most inanimate things have referenced one way or the other. For instance, ships have long been characterized as being female. Steady as she goes, she's listing to starboard, etc., etc. Well, some computer scientists got together, all of them male, and announced that computers should be referred to as female. And their reasons were as follows. No one but the Creator understands their internal logic. The native language they use to communicate with other computers is incomprehensible to everybody else. This is my favorite. The message, bad command or file name, is about as informative as, if you don't know why I'm mad at you, then I'm not going to tell you. Even your smallest mistakes are stored in long-term memory for later retrieval. And as soon as you make a commitment to one, you find yourself spending half your paycheck on accessories for it. Now, not to be out on you guys, just cool it now, cool it, because your turn is coming. Not to be outdone, of course, another group of computer scientists, all of them female, got together, and they decided that computers should really be referred to as male. Number one reason, they have a lot of data, but they're still clueless. Number two, they're supposed to help you solve problems, but half the time they are the problem. Number three, as soon as you commit to one, you realize that if you waited a little longer, you could have gotten a better model. Number four, in order to get their attention, you have to turn them on. So there it is. Oh my. So you make up your mind. I don't care what you I have looked forward to the time that is before me to talk with you today. And you know, it's an awesome thing when you come to speak to seminarians and college professors and seminary professors. And I asked the Lord to lay upon my heart what I might say to you today that would be of greatest encouragement to you. Seminary can be a time of great challenge, and it is our purpose in our chapels to bring encouragement to the hearts of the people. And as I thought back over my own life and my own time in ministry, I thought that I might share with you today a rather obscure and strange story that in a wonderful way God used to encourage my heart in ministry, perhaps more than anything else I can remember. And it is the story that begins with the record of John the Baptist and his appearance upon the landscape of the New Testament scriptures. Most people do not realize how important this rather incidental person was to the plan of God. In order to illustrate his importance, I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to the third chapter of Luke. And I want to read one verse concerning John the Baptist before we turn our attention to the third chapter of John. It says in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And I remember the day I read those biographical notes and wrote down in my journal that in order to mark the entrance of John the Baptist into the long stream of history of the New Testament, the writers used one Roman emperor, one Judean governor, one tetrarch of Galilee, one tetrarch of Iturea, and one tetrarch of Abilene, just to remind us of the moment of time when John the Baptist appeared. I dare say you will scour the New Testament to find many introductions to people that are more clearly marked than the introduction to John the Baptist. And as you read the New Testament, you discover that the Lord Jesus himself had profound respect for John the Baptist. In fact, on two occasions, he eulogized him. In Matthew, he said, "Verily I say to you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom is greater than he." Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest person that had been born. Later on, in the book of Luke, chapter 7, he said, "For I say to you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." That's what Jesus said. One of the greatest persons ever born, one of the greatest prophets ever born, according to the Lord Jesus himself. And yet when you read the record of his time on this earth, and when you discover what it was that he did, it almost seems as like he was the setup man, like he was the person who came on to speak before the real speaker showed up, like he was the person who warmed up the crowd. And yet when you look at his life carefully and you examine what God says about him, you will find incredible encouragement for whoever you are and whatever it is that God has asked you to do. Now, in order to gain the principles from his life, I want you to turn with me now to the third chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 3. And in the third chapter of the Gospel of John, we have a conversation that takes place between some of the disciples of John the Baptist and some of the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And I want to read the record for you today, beginning in the 22nd verse of John chapter 3. You follow in your Bibles as I read from mine. "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing Aenon near Salem, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison, and there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him.' And John answered and said, 'Man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease.'" That's the record of a particular transition time in the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus Christ. If I could diagram it for you today, it would sort of look like this. John the Baptist has risen as a star. He's become the prominent voice. But as he is at the zenith of his influence, another comes on the scene, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for a few short days, their ministries overlap. John is on his way up. Jesus is coming here. And for these few moments, they're on the scene together. And according to the record, Jesus is baptizing. Jesus is teaching. John is baptizing. And according to verse 23, John the Baptist is baptizing near Salem. This is one of the Baptist's favorite verse because it says there was much water there. And the scripture records that he was baptizing there. Verse 24 tells the fact that John is not yet in prison. John does not say anything. John does not say anything about the Baptist imprisonment. It carefully is recorded in all of the other Gospels, as you know. But the key to understanding this passage is found in the fact that we have this overlapping ministry of John with the ministry of Jesus, and a confrontation that points to the preeminence of Jesus Christ. This is the last mention of John the Baptist. After this, John fades into oblivion and finally is beheaded by Herod. From this point on, Jesus Christ moves into the forefront of his ministry. Now, if you want to outline this passage with me, you can do it sort of like this. We can begin in verse 25 with the problem which caused the conflict. There arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you bear witness, behold, the same baptizes, and all men come to him. The parallel ministry of Jesus and John result in a dispute between some of the admirers of John the Baptist and one lone Jew who was an admirer of Jesus Christ. And the argument was started by the disciples of John, who were bragging about the superior nature of John's baptism. As Jesus' crowds gradually grew and John's crowds gradually dwindled, the disciple of John ran to their master and complained, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, to whom thou hast borne witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. The serious nature of the problem is seen if you look at the language carefully. First of all, John's disciples avoid even using the name of Jesus. He's referred to in the text as the one to whom thou beareth witness. Do you think they knew his name? Obviously they did. Later on in the text, they referred to him as the same. That one you've been talking about. Secondly, John's disciples seem very displeased that he has borne testimony to Jesus. Their words have the ring of sarcasm in them. John's testimony to Jesus was very well known to them. And then, I like to point this out as I read this text. John's disciples exaggerate. They use a figure of speech called hyperbole. And we find this often in the Church of Jesus Christ even today. They said to him, all men are going to him. Now that's a bit of an overstatement, don't you think? A lot of people were going to him, but were all men? Have you ever had, you pastors, ever had someone come to you and say, Pastor, I need to talk to you? Everybody is upset. And then you start asking. I used to get so overwhelmed, I figured if everybody was upset, I was in big trouble. But then I started to ask questions. Well, boy, that's a lot. Would you say 50% of the congregation? No. Well, when you boil it down, it's this guy and his wife. But he doesn't have the courage to take ownership for the problem, so he uses everybody as a way to kind of club you with whatever it is he wants you to know. That's kind of what's happening here. Everybody's going to him. Well, in verses 27 and 28, we learn about a perspective which controls the conflict. And I want you to all notice this carefully. When John was confronted with this problem, with the increased popularity of Jesus and apparently his own dwindling influence, John makes a statement that I remember underlining in my Bible and writing down some notes about it carefully. He said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him." And John's reply to the complaint is of the most noble spirit. He says three things that demonstrate that his perspective on that situation is accurate. First of all, he said that his calling was from God. A man can receive nothing unless it be given him from heaven. Isn't it interesting that whenever we get caught in the dispute between what we're doing and what somebody else is doing, we lose touch with where we got whatever we have in the first place? John 6:65 says, "And he said, Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father." Our salvation comes from God. John 19:11, Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Jesus said they couldn't even take his life unless they got the power from above. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it?" In other words, whatever we have, John is saying, whatever it is that I have, it came from God. Whenever you are caught in a dispute over your ability in someone else's, your place in someone else's, your position in someone else's, your opportunities in someone else's, the best thing you can do is just stop for a moment and look up to heaven and thank God for what He's given you, because whatever it is you have and whatever it is that anyone else has is a gift from Almighty God. Is that true? Isn't that true? Then notice, John adds another thought in verse 28. He said, not only that whatever he had came from heaven, but he said that his claims had consistently supported his calling. Now let me just make an observation here, having been in the ministry for a few years. What usually happens to us if we're not careful is we start claiming for ourselves more than we have the right to claim. We start saying things about us that we shouldn't be saying. And John reminds those who would cause him to get into a controversy that not only did he understand that his gift had come from God, but that he had always consistently maintained who he was faithfully before Almighty God. He had never claimed more for himself. You see, there was a time when a group had called to have John come before them in Jerusalem for examination. They wanted to find out who this young upstart preacher was. They'd heard so much about him. So they brought him in and they gave him an examination so as to find out what they could find out about the wonderful preacher they'd heard about. And you can find this record back in the first chapter of John. Why don't you turn back there for a moment? Verse 19, I want you to notice this carefully. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he said, "No." And then they said to him, you can almost hear their frustration, "Well then, who in the world are you, that we can give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" Now listen to John. He said, "I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." Now I want to tell you something. I doubt whether many of us here will ever be called on the carpet and have the first question asked to us, "Are you the Christ?" I don't think that's going to happen. Then they ask him a question that, if you know eschatology, he could have probably answered correctly. "Are you Elijah?" He wasn't that Elijah, but he was the other Elijah that was to come. But he didn't even let them confuse that. "Well, are you the prophet?" "No." "Well then, man, who are you?" He said, "Well, let me tell you, I'm a voice." "Huh?" "I'm just a voice." How do you write a job description for a voice? John understood that his role was given to him by God, and the thing that I admire so much about him, given the greatest temptation that any pastor or preacher will ever get, to claim for himself more than he has the right to, John deferred it all and pushed it away, and he said, "No, I'm not going to let you put me in that category. Don't you do that. I know who I am before God. I'm a voice. That's it. I'm a voice." Now, he said that he clearly understood his commission. You know what John's commission was? He was called by God to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 15, for instance, "John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Again in verse 23, he said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Verse 27, "He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." John understood that his commission was from God. He constantly claimed nothing more for himself than he had any right to, and he knew exactly what it was that God had called him to do. You know, one of the things I notice when I get around a lot of young preachers, and sometimes we have our preachers' meetings, when I get done hearing all the things that they have done and all the things that they're going to do, I wonder how I was even allowed to come to the meeting. And you know, sometimes we paint ourselves into a corner. When we claim more for ourselves than we have any right to, then we have some kind of pressure to live up to that, which we shouldn't put ourselves under that kind of pressure, should we? Let's just take what God has given us. Let's give God the glory for what we have, and with all of our heart, consistently claim nothing more for ourselves than what we have any right to. We're all just sinners saved by grace, and if we're preachers, friend, all we are is a voice. That's all we are. We're a voice. We're God's messenger boys. You know, messenger boys take good news and bad news. And a lot of times in churches today, I see a lot of messenger boys that won't take any bad news, but that's not a good messenger. You know, God's called us to two ministries, to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable, and we better be doing both of them, you know what I mean? But we're just messenger boys. And when we understand that, we won't get caught in this thing that goes on so often that just totally destroys a pastor's joy, where he gets into the comparison contest and he can't understand why God hasn't done more for him or why he's doing something for someone else. Whatever any of us have, it's because Almighty God has given it to us. Now, in verse 29, there's a wonderful story, a picture that corrects the conflict. And this is the core of this text. And I want to tell this story to you as quickly as I can so you'll get the real point of what happens here. In verse 29, of chapter 3, John gives this statement that almost seems out of sequence. And when I first read this, I wonder, what does this have to do with anything? He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Now, to understand this passage, class, you have to go back and do a little homework in the history of the period, and you have to learn a little bit about a Jewish wedding. Jewish weddings are much different than the weddings we observe today. In a Jewish wedding, the friend of the bridegroom was called the shushben, and he concluded the wedding ceremony by taking the bride's hand and bringing her to the bridegroom and placing her hand in his hand. And when he had done that, he just faded out and left, and the bride and the bridegroom were together. Now, the bride's father usually does that in our weddings. The pastor will say, "Who gives this woman to be married to this man?" And the father is supposed to say, "Her mother and I do." I recently had a wedding where the father was so shook up, he said, "My mother and I do." And that was... And the father, when the father says that, now what happens? He usually goes and he sits down in the front row and he's out of the picture. It is like he is saying, "I have handed this woman over to this man who now becomes her husband, to be first in her affection, to be first in her esteem and devotion. And from this moment on, I accept the minor place in her life." Now, if you go back and look at verse 29, you have to identify the characters. Christ is the bridegroom. Some of you are going to say the church is the bride, but you can't say that yet because the church isn't in the picture. Israel is the bride. John the Baptist is the friend of the bridegroom, and the bride has to be brought to the bridegroom, and this is exactly what John the Baptist has been doing, isn't it? What has he been saying? "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He's consistently been doing what God has called him to do. John 1, 7 and 8 says, "The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe." He, John, was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Because of the bridegroom's voice, it says here. John says, "Because of the bridegroom's voice, I rejoice." Now listen carefully. In the Jewish wedding, don't miss this. In the Jewish wedding, the bridegroom was not allowed to speak one word until the hand of the bride was put into his hand. And as soon as the bridegroom spoke, the job of the shushben was over. John said, "I greatly rejoiced when I heard the voice of the bridegroom, because that told me that I had finished my job." When John says that his joy is full, look down at your Bibles. Listen to me now. John's job is simply to introduce the bridegroom and the bride, and yet he says, in the process of doing that, he has full joy. He says, "My joy is full," and he means that he rejoices that the conflict concerning baptism is corrected in his mind. His joy is full because he has received full assurance that people are leaving him and following Christ. You see, his disciples were trying to get him all caught up in the fact that people weren't following him anymore and they were all following Jesus. And John says, you don't understand. That's the greatest testimony to my effectiveness that you could bring forward. If they're leaving me and following him, that means this wedding is about to be concluded. And when the wedding is concluded, my job is done and my joy is full. And the principle that comes out of this conflict in verse 30, we all know well. For we have memorized this verse. He must increase, but I must continue to diminish. Now, the thing that I want you to get from this, men and women, is this. The he and the I are emphatic in this context, and it is never the part of the servant to displace the master. And the point that John is trying to make is this, and this is what I wrote down that's changed my life. In the heart of Almighty God, it is not the prominence of the position you hold, it's the performance of the assignment you've been given that brings joy to your life. Some people say, if I could just be over here doing that, then I'd be happy. No, you wouldn't. If I could just move over here, I'd be happy. I know some pastors, they got about 2 years worth of stuff. They do it, and then they change venues, and they just keep moving all around. I've read all the statistics about how long guys stay. But a lot of times, it's not that they don't study. It's that they keep thinking that joy is going to be found somewhere else. Listen to me. Joy is finding out what God wants you to do and doing it with all your heart, wherever it may be, whether it's a small church of 50 or a large church of 500, you do what God's called you to do with all of your heart when you do it, and you will find joy there. I started a church, I gotta tell you, I started a church in 1969 with 7 families. And as I review now my life, after 30 years of preaching, I can tell you there was joy all along the way. There's joy in the beginning. There was joy along the way and all the things. And there's always joy if you know that God has called you to the task and you're not trying to compare yourself with somebody else. I remember the day I realized I could never be Charles Swindoll. I could never be Warren Wiersbe. I could never be all of these great people. God just wanted me to be the best David Jeremiah I was capable of being with all of my heart. That's all I could do. And you know what? When I'm around the guys that I respect, who I look up to, I discover there's not a one of them that hasn't gone through that same process in their own life. And the only way we can avoid it is to get back to the truth of this principle. John understood it. He said, I've got full joy. I rejoice greatly because I'm doing what God called me to do. If God's called you to be an assistant to your pastor, to hold up his hands, if that's what your assignment is, you can have the greatest joy doing that. But if you aspire to be something beyond that that God hasn't called you to do, your joy will go in the tank, I promise you. Be the person God called you to be. You know, this is lived out in one of the most beautiful stories in church history. The story is about a man by the name of F.B. Meyer, whose books most of us have. He was a princely preacher and an author, was respected and loved by all the believers in London. When he was in the very peak of his ministry there, there was a young guy that came on the scene across town. He was 19 years old, this young man, and overnight he became a household word. They would take this young boy when he was 21 years old and put him in the biggest hall in town, seating 20,000 people, and the place would be packed to the walls. And he was such a phenomenal person in his ability oratorically to hold the crowd. In fact, the name of that young boy that started across town was, as you know, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. His name was on the lips of every person in London. I remember reading one of his biographies that when he was at the height of his ministry, when he would preach on Sunday, they'd print his sermon on the front page of the London newspaper the next day. Can you imagine that? Well, Dr. Meyer, in one of his commentaries, says that when Spurgeon came to London and became so famous, his own heart began to be filled with envy. And it's not hard to imagine why that would be so. You just think about starting a church in your town and finding out that right down the block, Dr. Swindoll's come to start a church. You think about that for a moment, you know. That's the greatest nightmare any man's ever had in his life. It's not hard to imagine why he would have been upset. But Meyer said that he took it to the Lord and he said to the Lord, it's not right for me to have this feeling of envy in my heart. And he began to pray for this young preacher every day. And he began to ask God to bless his ministry and double his fame and use him. And F.B. Meyer said that it was not long until he began to look upon every success that Spurgeon had as if it were his own success. And when Spurgeon would be preaching to a great crowd of people, Meyer would rejoice as if he were preaching to that crowd. And when Spurgeon would win thousands to Christ, Meyer would rejoice as if he had won them himself. John the Baptist and F.B. Meyer were united in spirit, and this was the spirit. It is not the prominence of your position, but the performance of your assignment that makes you great in the eyes of God. That's the message. So rather than concentrating on what everyone else is doing, my focus needs to be, Almighty God, help me to know what you want me to do, and with all of my heart, prepare to do it. Some of you are in the proper place preparing, and I know you can get discouraged, but this is where God has called you. This is as much a part of your calling as what you're going to do when you leave here. So prepare with all of your heart and be the person God called you to be. F.B. Meyer said that God blessed Spurgeon so much that his ministry grew from the overflow. Amen. That is the message that God would have for our hearts. It's not the prominence of your position, but the performance of your assignment that makes you great with God. Let us pray. Lord God.